Good morning, friends and brethren.
Good morning.
It is so good to see everyone. Good to be with you again. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now, if you were here in the previous hour, you know we spent our time in chapter 16, looking at the events that took place there at Caesarea Philippi. And I look at this chapter here, at least this first part of the chapter, as kind of a continuation of some things. At least it seems that the audience is the same, that Jesus has been among his closest disciples, his apostles. And so this finds Jesus and his disciples in the northern region of Caesarea Philippi. And as we mentioned previously, you know, in chapter 16, it records the message from Jesus to his disciples. It was the winter before his death, so his time on earth, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. And it was there at Caesarea Philippi that he foretold important things concerning his church. He acknowledged to them that he was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, and that he was going to build his church, and that those who were there with him would be given authority in preaching. These were all things that we saw in the previous hour and in chapter 16. And so, as the scene unfolded, and what happens now as we get into chapter 17, boy, this is like anything they had witnessed before. There's something incredible that's about to take place. And for those disciples who were there with Jesus, well, it would bring them to the ground in reverence and in awe. And so let's read here from chapter 17, beginning verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us build here 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It's hard even to imagine that, isn't it? I mean, to try to get a picture in your mind of events that are taking place. There are some stories in the Bible that we read them and it's like we can read it over and over and we can feel like we were there. We can envision what was happening. But this is something a little different to me. I still try to get a picture in my head of what this was like, but I don't know that I have an accurate picture or not. Because this was something that was just so extreme and so surreal that I even wonder if the apostles were wondering, is this really happening? Because they had not seen anything like it before. To be with Jesus was a special place to be. And then to be brought up to this high mountain with him, separated from others, that this was something special. That this was an event unlike anything before. And among the apostles, it's Peter, James, and John that were a part of this, might we say, an inner circle with Jesus. It's not that the other apostles were unimportant or that the other disciples didn't mean anything. They all did. But there was something about Peter, James, and John where it seems as though they had a little different relationship with the Lord in that he would call them to come and be with him. These had been with Jesus since he first called them to be fishers of men. They were partners in the fishing business. And now, though, they were far from the Sea of Galilee. They had been called by Jesus to accompany him to this special place. And if we notice, it was an invitation-only kind of event. It was just these three. But what or where was this mountain? It's interesting to hear how some speculate about what it might be. Some say, perhaps this was Mount Sinai, the holy mountain of God, as some would say. And maybe it was. But I don't know. We just keep in mind, we've been at Mount Hermon, right? In Caesarea Philippi. That's where the storyline in chapter 16, that's where we were. Could Jesus have transposed them to Mount Sinai or somewhere? Of course he could have. And he does not specify where this is, but I would just say that they've just been at Mount Hermon. Jesus has taken these three to the top of this mountain. And why exactly these three apostles with Jesus on the mount? I don't think we could say for certain. Let's be careful about why these three. These three, because Jesus called them, that's why. He chose these three. That's why it was these three. But there's some interesting points about all three of these men. We think about James. Of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, we know the least about James. He was the eldest brother of the Apostle John, and their father's name was Zebedee. We know that. He was one of the first ones that Jesus called to follow him. Not much is known of his ministry after the Lord's resurrection, but it's believed that he lived another 14 years before his martyrdom. It was by the order of Herod Agrippa I that James was beheaded in Jerusalem around 44 AD. That's found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. History gives us some indication that it is believed that during these 14 years that he preached the gospel among the Jewish colonists in Spain. And it is said that he faced death without fear, and that when he faced death, he was joyous, like a warrior that had won a great victory. That there was no fear in death, and that he faced death with bravery, contentment even. And this became quite a testimony in itself as he demonstrated his faith. There was mounting persecution during that time on the saints. Timon and Parmenius, two of the seven servants that we read about in Acts chapter 6, were also martyred at Corinth and at Philippi in Macedonia. And along with Stephen in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. And so we know and we understand how persecution was increasing among the Christians. And James was a recipient of that persecution and was beheaded. Then there's John. John, again, he was one of the sons of Zebedee. He was in the fishing business. He was one of the ones Jesus said, come be fishers of men. John, it's believed, lived the longest among the apostles and was the only one to not end with a tragic or violent death. But he died of advanced age, perhaps around the year of 100 A.D. Sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, John moved to Ephesus and was familiar with the churches throughout the region of Asia Minor. In fact, even after his exile to Patmos, he came back to Ephesus and spent some time there. It's believed that he is buried in Ephesus. There's a grave site to him there. Whether he's buried there or not, we don't know. But that's what some would say by tradition. And so likely he was very familiar with the churches of Asia, that he penned the letters, you know, from the Lord to the churches of Asia. We read in Revelation 2 and 3. And while in Ephesus, he was ordered to be exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And it was there when he received the revelation from the Lord and penned that final revelation of Christ. And he's also the writer of other New Testament books, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was the disciple that the Lord loved. So we have James and we have John, and we know a little about each of those. And then there's Simon Peter. Simon Peter was among that inner group of the Lord. Peter was born in Bethsaida, Galilee. He was also a fisherman, one of the first ones that the Lord called. It was Peter who was the one who was so confident and so outspoken, only to have his faith challenged time and again. You remember when Peter walked on the water? It was the Lord who was walking on the water, and the disciples were afraid, and Peter looked out, and he called to the Lord, and he went out on the water, and he started walking out to the Lord, at least for a little ways. And the waves were boisterous, and it brought fear to Peter, and he took his eyes off the Lord. And my impression is, it's not good to take our eyes off the Lord. Because Peter began to sink right there. And you remember what the Lord said to him? Oh, you of little faith, as he reached for Peter. It was Peter and the other apostles who failed to heal a man's son. And Jesus identified the problem as lack of faith. It was Peter who denied the Lord 3 times. He said he wouldn't do that, but he did. The Lord said, you will, and he did. But he regretted it. It hurt him. He wished he hadn't. He repented of that. And so we can easily see the failings of Peter, but our purpose is not to look at Peter and say, look how many times you failed, because I've failed more times. But we see with Peter that later on it would be Peter who would confidently stand before the multitudes in Jerusalem and preach the gospel of Christ to the masses on Pentecost. And that he would take a lead in establishing the church, not more important than the other apostles. They were all there too, and they were all preaching. But we see Peter's place in his role in the early church. It would be Peter who would stand boldly for faith, being in prison and beaten several times. And when told that he had to stop, he and John, they were told, you have to stop preaching the name of this man. And he stood up and he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In Acts 5 and verse 29. It's believed that years later, Peter preached in Babylon to the Jewish colonists there. And then later, as a more mature man and a more mature Christian, as an elder statesman, he would write 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's amazing to read those epistles. And sometimes I've read 1st and 2nd Peter, and I flip back to the Gospels and I think of Peter, is this the same man? Because now he was mature, and he was just mature in faith. And he had grown. It's Peter who gives me hope. I love Peter. And so the men with Jesus are faithful Jews following the law that was handed down by their fathers. And like Jesus, they were familiar with the greats of old. They knew the patriarchs. They knew the fathers of faith. And they knew the leaders of the children of Israel. They were so familiar with the prophets. The respect a faithful Jew would have for these great leaders of old would have been tremendous. In particular, if we can imagine that of Moses and Elijah. These were great men and great leaders in the eyes of the Jews. There were those who came before the apostles who were very special men, great men who stood out in the eyes of the Jews, such as Moses, had a special place in the heart of the Jews. It was Moses who was the great lawgiver of God, who penned, as we read now, the 5 books of the Old Testament. He was that spokesman of God. He was an intercessor between the children of Israel and God. He was a mediator for them. Between God and Israel. He was the spiritual leader chosen by God to lead his people. Not only did Moses have a special place in the eyes of Israel, but in the eyes of God. It was a unique relationship that God had with Moses and Moses with God. God spoke to Moses. And Moses spoke to God. And God revealed things to Moses and gave him great power and ability to do signs and wonders and miracles in order to prove to the children of Israel that he was God's spokesman. And the Jews knew Moses, and they revered him. And then there's Elijah, that prophet of old, one of the great leaders among Israel. He was a great prophet, distinguished and a dedicated servant of God. No one could question the faithfulness of Elijah and his service to God. He was driven by his faithfulness, so much so that he did not see death. But God took him up. But even right now, in this story that is unfolding for us, the apostles were walking up the mountain with Jesus. And I don't imagine they were thinking about Moses and Elijah. Why would they have been? They're with Jesus, the Lord. They know, because he has just confessed to them again that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He has just told them that he has come to build his church. And he has said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, he has said to these apostles. He is saying, I'm giving to you great power and great authority. And he's already said to them, my ministry is coming to an end, but yours is fixing to start. And so as they are walking up this mountain, I'm sure they are thinking about, well, I actually have no idea what they were thinking about. What would you be thinking about if you were walking up the mountain with Jesus? If you, from among the 12, and perhaps other disciples are there too, if Jesus said, Peter, James, and John, I want you to come with me, and you are one of them, and you're walking up this mountain with the Lord, what would you be thinking about? I don't think I even know what I would be thinking about. But you would have to recognize that this is a special event. Remember the invitation only thing? That somehow you have been invited to be a part of something that was different. And the experience that they had is something they would never forget. And so we think about, you know, our text again. We're looking at Matthew 17. We're going to read again. And we start again at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so we just try to get a picture of that, but it's just hard to even imagine. I mean, this idea of transfigured is the idea of to change from one form to another, to transform. And that Jesus went through some kind of a change in his appearance so that his face shone and his clothes glistened white as light. He was brilliant with divine majesty. More than any time before, I think we could say that Jesus looked divine. He looked heavenly. Because remember, when he walked among men, he looked just like you and me. He was in the flesh and felt and had to experience all the same things we feel every day. But now something was different. In this experience, no one could have denied, those three who were there certainly would not have denied, something has happened. This is different. Jesus looks different. And yet they still knew it was him. they could still recognize that it was he. His bodily appearance did not change in that they could still recognize him, but his attributes, his being was glorified in such a way there was no doubt in their mind he was God. That they could see. And because, and we know that to be the fact, because later the Apostle John would write in chapter 1 of his gospel, we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't believe John forgot about the day. I don't believe he ever forgot about the experience on the mountain. He wrote about it later. It was an unexpected turn of events. Hard to understand exactly what all of this means. And then one of the apostles spoke up. I wonder if we could guess which one would speak up at a time like this. Verse 4. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter meant no disrespect. He said it out of respect. You know, saying that we need to worship here. We need to worship now. And undoubtedly, Peter must have been thinking that in saying this, that he knew and understood that the Lord needed to be elevated to the same position of Moses and Elijah. Because they revered Moses and Elijah. Remember, these great leaders of the children of Israel. And now they're understanding more and more about the position of the Lord. And Peter is saying, Lord, let us worship you. Let's make three tabernacles and you will be like Moses and Elijah. Oh, but that's not the point. That's not what God was trying to emphasize. He had not come to yet understand, Peter, that is, the real point of this episode. The Lord here is revealing his proper place and position. Peter wanted to worship all three. And later, Luke would write in his gospel, in chapter 9, he would say that Peter had spoke not knowing what he said. Sometimes Peter makes us smile. Peter spoke not knowing what he said. And that is right. His error now is glaring. And let's not be too hard on Peter. Because had that been us there, had I been there, I would have been even more foolish. We have the revelation. We know how the story ends. And we know what it's about. He was proposing some kind of equality for Jesus to share with Moses and Elijah. But they were not equal. They were not equal. And no, Moses and Elijah were not higher than the Lord. That is not the point. It was the Lord, it was Jesus who was the greater than all three. Or the other two, we should say. Jesus was God. As we see in John's gospel, that he was the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God, is what John was saying. Or later in chapter 1, in verse 29, he said of the Lord, the Lamb of God. And so the position of Jesus was not under Moses and Elijah. It was not equal with Moses and Elijah. It was greater than Moses and Elijah. And that's the point. That's the idea of what's happening right now and what Peter, James, and John are saying. Peter suggested they're building three tabernacles or booths, maybe some translations say, as they were called back in the days of the wilderness wandering when they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember, and they built booths? I'm thinking that something along that line. He wanted to prepare shelters for his heavenly guests, but they weren't staying. He wanted to build these tabernacles for... No, they weren't staying. They were not coming back to earth. And soon, Jesus would be leaving them as well. So, Christ did not rebuke Peter. But what followed exposed his error in the most astonishing way. And soon, Jesus would be leaving as well. There was a change here that was taking place. In fact, we might even say that it was like a changing of the guard. And as these events unfold, it becomes so very clear whom we should hear and reverence. Verse 5. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And the disciples, when they heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Just try to imagine that scene. And the voice that came from heaven. To be so near the presence of Jehovah, without question and without doubt, they knew, they understood that they were in the presence of God. And the proof of that is the fact that they could not find their knees fast enough. And they fell on the ground in reverence of God. The same words were heard when Christ was baptized. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But there's something added here. "Hear him." And there seems to be some emphasis on that. This is the message. Hear him. Well, what about Moses and Elijah? Well, it does not diminish their place or their position or the work that they had done. But the emphasis here is on hear him. The position of Christ is greater than the greatest of all who came before him. And at this point in history, I think there were really few who understood that. Obviously, even the apostles did not fully understand that. And it was important that those closest to Jesus would have this clear understanding. Let's read a little farther. Chapter 17, verse 7. "And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" I can only imagine everything that's going through the minds of Peter, James, and John. And even as they're walking down the mountains and they're looking to each other and maybe whispering to each other, "Did this really happen? Did we really just see this? We heard this voice. Did you hear?" And they're trying to understand all this. And then for the Lord's sake, "Don't tell anybody about this." For real. Well, "Don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead." Confirming again that he's telling them that he's going to die, but he's going to be raised. And in Luke's account, in Luke 9 and verse 36, it's added, "And they were quiet and told no one." And I've wondered, even if they had tried to tell someone, who would have believed this? You know, maybe that's also why the Lord said, "Tell no one until." Some things for us to think about. Because there has to be some application here for you and me. What does this mean for you and me? We should hear Jesus. The words of the Father to those who were gathered there was, "Hear him." But we need to hear Jesus. Jesus emphasized the importance of his revealed words. I want to look at several passages here. I want you to come with me. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus emphasized the importance of his revealed word. In John chapter 12, we begin reading at verse 46. Jesus speaking says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. The words of the Lord are something that we have to take to heart, that we have to take within, to accept what he says. The Father commanded it. Jesus tells us that we have to listen to what he said, to understand even that we will be judged by his words. Sometimes even when we are in discussion with someone, they may say, "Well, you can't judge me. You are right. I am not here to judge." But the words that the Lord has given us, these will judge us. And so we need to listen to what the Lord says. His closest disciples, I think, were getting the grasp of it. In another account, there was the occasion where Jesus had taught multitudes, and they were following him now. Of course, for some, they were following for the wrong purpose. They were hoping to see more miracles or to receive something from him. Jesus said some things and taught some things that were hard. At least they said, these things are hard to understand. Well, I'm not so sure they were so hard to understand. They didn't want to understand. They didn't want to do what Jesus was saying. And it says in John chapter 6 that day many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more. I get the impression that most left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Do you also want to turn and to go away?" And it was Peter that spoke up. Peter hit it right this time. Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In John 6 and verse 68. Later it would be the Apostle Paul who would preach the words of Jesus. Galatians chapter 6. If you look with me. Galatians chapter 6. It was Paul who was that apostle out of due season. That apostle that came along a little bit later. But he spoke by the revelation of God. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Just another one of those confirmations that words came by revelation. That we can know and we can understand we have the will of God that has been given. And then in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's interesting that the Hebrew writer starts out just this way. In such a simple manner, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hear him. And so we're being told again, we weren't on that mountain with Peter, James, and John. But there's application for us that we need to hear the words of the Lord. And we're being told again in these last days to hear the words of the Son of God. Listen to the revelation that has come to us. And so there is this faith building experience that Peter, James, and John had, that even now becomes a faith-building experience for you and me, because we read about these things and we picture these events as they were unfolding. Little did they know how great the trials and persecutions would be that would come and challenge their faith. That when the Lord has ascended into heaven, that they would be those witnesses of Jesus, as he said. And they would preach and they would proclaim him and hope and salvation that comes in Jesus. But the world didn't all accept that. And these very ones that the Lord spoke to and called in his closest associates, his apostles, and of these three, all but John would die. Deaths of martyrdom. And you have to wonder, did they ever think about and reflect about the events that happened on that mountain? Do you suppose that came to the mind of James when he was led to the executioner's block? Why did he have such confidence even when he knew death was imminent? Why was he joyous? Why was he acting as a warrior who had won a great battle when he knew death was going to happen in just a few moments? Do you suppose that the events that took place on that mountain came to his mind? Did it boost his confidence to preach Jesus Christ, even though he knew it would expose him to the hatred of the king? King Herod I was sending a message to both Jews and Christians, trying to appease the Jews by killing James and trying to dampen the spirits of the Christians. But remember, James faced death without fear and was joyous. And it bolstered the faith of the Christians. It didn't deter their faith. And John, when John penned his Gospels and the Epistles, don't you wonder if this event was still fresh on his mind? Could he remember the sight of the Lord standing there with Moses and Elijah when his face shone as bright as the sun? Did he remember the words of the Father that rang out, "This is my beloved Son, hear him"? And when he was banished to Patmos by Domitian, the evil Roman emperor, was his faith increased when he remembered this event? And the words of John's words about Jesus were so powerful. And when he began the revelation, he said, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood, who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And we can feel and understand the faith and the confidence that John had. John, who didn't know if he faced a certain death as he was exiled to this island because of his faith and was persecuted for that. Did he think about those moments on the mountain? Then there's Peter. Do you suppose Peter remembered this event? When Peter's life was threatened and he was cast in prison, all of the times he was cast in prison, could he still envision the sight of Jesus as he shone like the light of the sun? Were the words of the Father still fresh in his mind and in his heart when he heard the Father saying, "Hear him"? And undoubtedly so, because Jesus told them to tell no one, remember, until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Peter sure had some things to say. And even years later, Peter would be found boldly telling Christians and all who would hear about the power of God's word. And in his second epistle of Peter, and in the first chapter, it's verse 16, Peter writes this. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Did Peter remember? Oh, yes, he remembered. Of course he did. Scripture is a faith-building opportunity for us. We were not there. And yet sometimes when I read this biblical account, I feel like I was there. That I can envision this and I can hear this. And then the apostles affirm what they saw and what they heard. God's word is the only place true faith can come from. And that's what we have. That's what's given to us. That's what's been delivered. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. We have what will give us and lead us to faith. Acceptance and obedience to these words bring no shame. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Paul says, Romans 1 and verse 16. These words have the power to save us. These words lead us to life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These words have the power to save. And it was Jesus who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Hear him. We must hear him, and not only hear him, we must choose to believe, follow him. Our salvation is dependent on that. And he has given us his word and provided it in such a way that absolutely we can know and we can understand the will of God, because we know Jesus. We have this weekend, we have studied lessons and stories that have just focused on Jesus. And the more we know about him, the more we know of him, the more we love him. When we know and we understand what he did for us, that he came and he died for us, and all the more it makes us want to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because we want to be his people, don't we?